Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, for the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for Spirit to bless us and to teach us. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would send your Spirit now to fill us, to lead us, to guide us, to give us attention, and to give us a hearing and illumination to this word, that we might hear and believe in the work of Christ, and we might rejoice that this work is ours by faith, that we might grow up in him to serve you and to love you, and to glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Hebrews is written to bring people to Christ, to keep their attention fixed on him as the sole author of their salvation. It recognizes the part that salvation history plays, that redemptive history has played in bringing the people to a place where they would receive Christ. He recognizes, the writer does, the importance of the tabernacle and of the temple. He recognizes the place that angels have in God's economy. But he puts them in their place. The audience that he's writing to would have consisted largely, but perhaps not exclusively, of Jews who had converted to Christ. And in times of difficulty, which they were either facing or about to face, the temptation was to go back to the Jewish ways of religion. To go back and emphasize again the temple sacrifices, the angelology that had developed over time, and say, these are the things that acquit us before God. These are the things that help us to be acceptable before God. Without rejecting Christ, they began to de-emphasize his work and look to other things. And the writer says, you can't do that. You cannot take your attention away from Jesus. You cannot look at the things that he's done and ascribe them to something else. His effort in all of this book is to say, Christ has done it all. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is over the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Melchizedek. Everything he says that you might hope to find somewhere else is found fully and completely and purely in Christ who has been sent to you. So don't look to those other things. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's looking at the whole issue of the temple and of the tabernacle practices and explaining to them and to us how clearly and fully Christ fulfills all of those things. All of the sacrifices, all of the rituals that were commanded by God to be performed by the priests and the people, and rightly commanded by God and rightly followed by the people, were only for a time, until the time that Christ came. And they were designed to point people to Christ, to get them to think in terms of sin needs a payment, and that payment is death. That death is represented by blood. Sin requires a payment that I can't pay myself, that I can't cover with my own blood. It must be the blood of something else. And to any thoughtful person at that time, to any spiritually minded person, they would have realized, I am of more value to God than a goat or a bull. So how can a goat or a bull cover my sins? There would have been a question mark there and saying, I don't know how God is going to complete this, but I know from the inadequacy of the sacrifices, both the things offered and the fact that they were repeated day after day, year after year, that there must be something yet to come. And when you mix that together with the word of the prophets, who were saying that there is a king to come, there's a Messiah to come, there's one who will sit on the throne of David and sit on it forever, those who were alive at that time, those who were thinking spiritually, would have said, there's something yet to come. Now that one has come. But because of pressure, because of the difficulties of being faithful to Christ, the temptation is to minimize Jesus a little bit and look more like other people. So you kind of go in under the radar. Still do what you want to do. Still believe what you want to believe, but not stand out so much. And Larry says, you can't do that. You can't compromise. You are named in Christ. You are saved by Him. To give that name to someone else, or to let someone else name you, is to deny what Jesus has done. You have to, he says, look at Christ and see in Him all that needed to be done has been done. This chapter that we're looking at now, chapter 9, is a little complicated. I've got headaches from trying to figure out some of these things, to be honest. It's a difficult passage, and checking and thinking through all of these things. In essence, what's happening, though, is just the idea that the temples and the tabernacle and the sacrifices are all fulfilled in Christ. Very easy statement to make, but following the lines through all this has been difficult at times. What we come to now in verses 23 and following is the recognition that Jesus' death on the cross is a once-for-all death. That it accomplishes everything that God had needed to have accomplished so that His people might be forgiven. And that there is nothing else to do now for the Christian but to believe in Jesus' once-for-all death and wait for Him to come again. All of the ritual has been done away with now, because Christ has fulfilled this. In verses 23 and 24, we look at the fact that Christ is in heaven on our behalf. He is there now. Not just then when the Hebrews heard this, but He's there now for our sake. We might say, well, I'd really like Him to be here. Well, by His Spirit, He is here with us. We do know His presence. We do know His comfort. But in His deity, He's with the Father now, ruling over us. An eternal sacrifice, not a sacrifice offered again and again, but one who's offered Himself as a sacrifice once for all that has eternal significance, going backward in time to cover the sin of Adam, going forward in time to cover the sins of those that He's yet to call Himself, those who have yet to be born, and present in our time, covering our sins and reconciling us to God, giving us peace with Him. Verse 23 talks about the copies of the heavenly things. These are the things that were involved in tabernacle worship during the time of Moses and afterwards. The copies were like the tabernacle and the tent. where the priest would go into and would throw blood on the Ark of the Covenant once a year. It included the lampstand that was in this tabernacle, the table and bread with the table with 12 loaves of bread on it, the altar of incense, the ark, the cherubim over the ark, the mercy seat that covered the ark, and the ark that was in the place of the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only after offering sacrifices, and only once a year. That seems elaborate and mysterious to us, and it was elaborate, and it was meant to be so. It was to teach them, the Hebrews, that God could only be approached on His terms, and that even the things that He gave to them that represented Him in some way were still stained by their sin. What is it that these things represented? What did the tabernacle and the lampstand, the table and the bread, what did they represent? This has been one of the hardest things for me in this passage to figure out. And there's, you know, three or four different theories. I'm not going to go into them all. I'll give you what I think is the best one. And if you want to know more, I've got the books downstairs in the office and I can give them to you. And you can have fun with that. In general, these things represent the different aspects, I think, of God's relationship to men. The tabernacle tent represents God's presence with His people. The lampstand, which would have been kept constantly lit, represents the knowledge of God. Because light illuminates, you can see when there is light, representing our knowledge of God, of who He is. The table and the bread represent our fellowship with God, our table fellowship with Him. Likewise, the altar of incense. Incense represents the prayers going up to God. That represents our communication with God, our fellowship with Him in one sense. The ark representing the law, containing the law within it. And so on. These things represent different aspects of our relationship with God. These are the earthly copies of the heavenly realities, of the things that God wants with us, of the way that God relates to us. But the problem is that they needed purification. These physical things needed purification because they were placed among the people who themselves were sinful. And they were contaminated by this. Meaning, therefore, that even the heavenly things themselves needed some sort of purification. Why? Because of our sin. We had broken fellowship with God. We were the ones who in Adam who sinned against Him and suffered the consequences of that through. God could not dwell with us as He dwelt with Adam before Adam sinned. Now, because of Adam's sin and the sin of His people after him, God could dwell, but only in a limited way. Only in a way that reminded us of our sin and testified to that. The knowledge that we had of God, that Adam had perfect knowledge, was given up when he sinned. Covered over, marred in some way, significant ways. Because of sin, that needed to be restored. And so on, in terms of this relationship with God that these earthly things represented. They were purified, these earthly things, because God commanded a way that that could be done. They were purified, they were sanctified by the commanded sacrifices and offerings and rituals that God had given them. God had said, "You can't come before me and dwell as you are. And these things that I've given you to represent my relationship with you that are stained because of your sin, I will give you a way to purify them provisionally, but I want you to understand as I do all of this that this is only temporary. These things cannot take away the real issue of your sin and guilt before me." This is a real purification. They were acceptable to God. They were made ritually clean, but the problem is because the people sinned continually, it needed to be done again and again and again. No lasting resolution to the problem of sin and guilt was presented by the sacrifices and by the offerings. Verse 23 also speaks of the heavenly things. Necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, what are the heavenly things? Well, I've just told you. The heavenly things, generally, our relationship with God. God's relating to us. God's communication to us. God's presence with us. Our knowledge of Him. Our fellowship with Him. Our communication to Him. The ark carrying the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God, represents our obedience to Him. But, you know, for the unbeliever, and we know this ourselves, that we are not in fellowship with God until we come to Him in Christ. We know that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. That if God were to reveal Himself to an unbeliever or to us outside of Christ, we'd be consumed by His majesty, by His holiness. We need some sort of covering. Our knowledge of Him is not complete until we are in Christ. This heavenly relationship that we have with Him is not what it should be until our sin is removed. And this is the better sacrifices that verse 23 speaks of. The better sacrifices, meaning all of these sacrifices summed up and fulfilled by Jesus' one death on the cross. Jesus' blood spilled on the cross, covering the thousands and thousands of gallons of blood spilled from bulls and calves and goats and lambs. Jesus' one death on the cross, covering all the burnt offerings, all the cereal offerings, all the grain offerings that have been offered up, overwhelming them and just making them useless now because the fulfillment has come. Christ's death has purified the heavenly things. Christ's death has made it possible for us to know God as He is. Has made it possible for God to dwell among us as our God and we His people without us being consumed by His wrath over our sin. Because Christ's death has satisfied the wrath of God against all sin. Christ has entered into heaven, the real place. He's there now. He entered by His blood, by His death on the cross, shed for us so that we could know forgiveness. And He's in the presence of God right now, on our behalf. His death on the cross, His blood shed, taking away our sin and guilt, and satisfying God's wrath against all the sins, all the wickedness of His people. Christ is there now. If Christ doesn't do His work, if Christ had disobeyed God at some point, if Christ had taken seriously and given in to the temptations of Satan that came to Him throughout His ministry, His death would have been in vain and we'd still be dead in our sins and trespasses. But because Christ obeyed perfectly and was without sin, really, really, really without sin, nothing wrong with Him. No harsh words spoken to those who didn't need it. Every kind word given when it needed to be given. No thoughts going this way or that way, but only thoughts directed to the glory of God and His dealings with God and His dealings with men and women and boys and girls. No sin in Him. No failure to do what God had commanded. No doing what God had not told Him to do. All of these things coming together in Christ. A perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And acceptable to God. Because of His absolute perfection and obedience. Because of his personal beauty and morality. I mean, I say these things. I don't want to be cold and cynical about this. When I say his moral perfection, that sounds like some abstract theological term. I mean, Jesus was perfect. He was lovable. He was adorable, but also a bit frightening to be around. Because for sinners, to be around somebody who's good is hard enough. To be around somebody who's perfect, really tough, and yet you find yourself drawn to them because they're so good. You don't want to not be around them. All of this Jesus has done and maintains for us by His death on the cross. So Jesus' death overwhelms and completes all that was promised and foreshadowed in the sacrifices of blood of goats and bulls and calves. Another thing that's talked about here in verses 25 and 26 is that Jesus' sacrifice is once for all time. Remember, the sacrifices were going on daily, morning and evening. The Day of Atonement was the big thing that people looked to. That was once a year, the Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement. And that had a special significance, but that needed to be repeated year after year after year. because the people continued to sin year after year after year. The high priest continued to sin year after year after year. The high priest went in and did what God told him to do, but it had to be done frequently, meaning sin is not ultimately being dealt with. The blood that he took in was not his own blood. That's significant. Hebrews says Jesus took his own blood. Jesus took his own life and gave that up as an offering to God. However good and faithful the high priest may have been, and a number of them were, it still cannot take away sin and guilt. Jesus, though, has done this. Verse 26. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice for all time. There's no ongoing suffering that Jesus does. That's why you don't see a crucifix in any Protestant church like you'll see in Catholic churches. Because part of that theology is that Christ is being sacrificed repeatedly. And so you have Jesus on the cross. The payment is never completed. That's why you have him on the cross. That's why you have a crucifix. To remind you, Jesus is constantly being sacrificed for your sin and guilt. But Scripture tells us that Jesus died once, and it was finished. It wasn't done repeatedly again and again and again. No need for it to be done again and again and again. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all. Think about that. All the nastiness, all of the wickedness that you have done, all of the nastiness and wickedness that has been done to you as well, Jesus' one death at Calvary 2,000 years ago covers that and takes it away. Sin and guilt are removed from you because of that one death. Now you try, we try again and again to make up for the things that we've done. You know, if we've sinned against someone and they're angry with us, you know, they may be so angry, we have to beg and plead and plead and beg and get down on our hands and knees and say, please forgive me, please accept my apology. I'm so sorry we did it. I'm so sorry that I did what I did. And usually, well, maybe sometimes they'll accept that. But sometimes they don't. The death that Jesus died for our sin, God accepts. And it wasn't begging and pleading on Jesus' part that brought this about. It was his obedience to his Father. Jesus came at the end of the ages. I think what that means is he came at the end of the Old Testament era, at the end of that first age in history where Christ was not revealed. Now he is. Christ came at the right time to end the sacrifices, to end the shadows, to make clear all that God was going to do. In this regard, think of Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. At the right time, God sent His Son to deal with sin forever, to open up a way into heaven for His people that would stand eternally, to redeem those, Paul goes on to say, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What happened at the cross was a breaking point in history. It changed the way things are. It ended that first age of darkness and of shadows and of not knowing clearly how God would reveal and save His people, and shone light on that. And so now here it is. And we live in another age, what the Bible would call the age to come. We live in the last days. We live in the latter days. Because now we're living that time between the victory of Christ over sin and death by His death on the cross and His return, His yet-to-come appearance. We live in hope of that. That's what we'll look at in the following verses. Jesus came as the sacrifice. There is no one else who can do this. He came to put away sin, to remove it from you as far as east is from west, to rearrange your heart and make it new and make it as clean as newly fallen snow. Imagine the cleanest, whitest, brightest, most beautiful beach in the world. And Jesus has made your heart better than that. Jesus has cleaned you up more perfectly than that could ever be. That means your sin and guilt are gone from you. You're not in bondage to sin any longer. You still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. But it's not the last word that God has for me. My sins are forgiven as I come to Christ. The power of sin, the principle of sin within me has been broken. Before Christ comes, before we are in Him, before we believe in Him, we can do nothing but sin. The idea of doing good for the sake of God is foreign to us. I mean, I know we do good things and people are kind to each other who are not Christians, but why are they kind to each other? To get something out of it. They don't do it with reference to serving God and thanksgiving and knowledge of His mercy and of His grace in their lives. Now, because of Christ's death on the cross, because of the faith in that death that He has given us, we are changed and transformed. We are regenerated. We are made new. And we walk in the Spirit. We walk in obedience to the words that God has given to us, living in the life that Christ has given to us, with appreciation for what God has done. And we serve Him now, loving Him, thanking Him in all that we do, because sin has been put away from us. The power of sin has been broken. As we continue to walk in Christ, as we continue to grow up in Him, that sin continues to weaken in us. We find ourselves more and more drawn to Christ. Now, I won't say paradox, the antinomy in this is that the closer we get to Christ, the greater our remaining sin appears to be. There's a story that's told of Francis of Assisi, that he's walking down a road and his disciples, his friends are with him, and he just starts weeping and And his friends say, "Francis, why are you weeping?" He says, "Oh, my sin is just so great." And then they look at him and say, "Francis, you're crazy. You're the best man that we know." And they're not flattering and they're telling him the truth. He really was to them the best man that they knew. How can you be lamenting your sins? You're so close to Christ. And Francis answered back, "The closer you come to the light, the more you see the darkness that remains within you." And this is our experience as believers. The more we grow up into Christ, the closer we come to Him, the more He reveals in all of us what has yet to be done as well as what He has accomplished. And so we're stuck sometimes lamenting our great remaining sin, but also rejoicing in how far Christ has taken us. And the believer who lives in Christ acknowledges that great remaining sin, but says, "Lord, as You have taken away all of this and given me Your grace and Your mercy, continue to do that and give me rejoicing in You over this. Let me live in Your light as one in whom sin has been conquered by the power of Your word and the power of Your grace. And I will continue to know that You love me. I will continue to know that Your grace is sufficient for me in all of my times." So, for the believer, sin is done. We are free. We are alive in Christ because of what Jesus has done. No more sacrifices. No perpetual sacrifice. Once for all, 2,000 years ago, Jesus in Palestine, outside Jerusalem, hoisted up on a cross. The cross dropped into the ground. Jesus died and took upon Himself all of God's wrath against all of our sin, and we are free. We are justified by what He has done. Rejoice in that. And yet, there's more to come. Verses 27 to 28. "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." The wonderful thing is that we are free in Christ. We are acceptable to God now. We are in fellowship with God because of what Christ has done. Because He has done this work and He has given us faith and trust and grace in the Holy Spirit to believe in Him. You and I, in all of our foolishness and all of our what seems to us to be tattered clothing, are acceptable to God. We have fellowship. We have relationship with Him. We have a life with Him. And yet there's more to come. There is a death that we all die, that all men die. It's certain. There is one death. It's a certainty of our death. It's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Why is it appointed? What is the reason for death? Because of sin. Because when Adam sinned, death entered the world. And all died in Adam. All received the judgment of God. Conceived in the womb, we are guilty from our conception on. The sin nature of Adam being encountered to us and part of who we are. And then all that we do just simply in acting out of that sin nature until we hear the gospel. But there is a judgment to come, even for those who've heard the gospel, even for those who believe. There's a judgment that comes after death. There are no mulligans or do-overs with this judgment. There's no purgatory, no chance to work off the remaining sins that haven't been purified in that bad theology by Christ. There's no reincarnation. There's no coming back again and again to get it right, to do it better the second or third or fourth or thousandth or millionth time. When we die, we stand before God. We are judged by Him. It's simply the reality. God is the judge. And how are we justified before Him? The standard for judgment is His law. He says, I've given you my law, I've given you my commandments, have you kept them? And all of us have to say, no, I haven't kept them. The unbeliever says nothing after that because there's nothing he can say. We say, but Jesus has. Jesus has obeyed. And you've given him for me. And I have my hope in what he has done, not what I have done. And that's how we live now, in anticipation of that judgment, knowing that although we will die and we will stand before God, we are set free now in Christ and will be acquitted before God in that day because of Christ and His righteousness. We have the certainty of His death leading to the certainty of our freedom in Him. Death could not hold Him. He was righteous. He was sinless. Death had no hold, and so He was raised from the dead on the third day. He appeared to His disciples, and over the course of 40 days taught them and comforted them and exhorted them. And they saw Him rise up into heaven, and the angels say, you'll see Him come again in the same way that He was taken from you. And that day is still waiting for us. But we live in anticipation of that day, knowing that He is in fact alive and that we have hope in Him, that we will see Him one day. And this is important because life is tough. This is the encouragement that the Hebrews would get from this. He says, you know, I know you're going through a hard time. I know that difficult times are going to come. Some of you may have died already for your faith in Christ. You've lost homes. Actually, we do know that because later on, he'll say that their property's been confiscated and they've been persecuted for their faith. So he's not talking about possibility, he's talking about the reality. They know the cost of being faithful to Jesus. They know, maybe with their own blood at this point, what it takes to be faithful to Christ. And so he says this to them in that context. And say, guess what? He's coming again. He loves you and he's with you now and he's coming again. And you look forward to that. Because you know, in that day, everything is put to right. Your salvation, the working out of the sin being drained from your body will be done in that day. Your mind's finally purified and set free, done in that day. Yes, you're saved now, he says. That's true. God's judgment is removed from us. There's a present salvation that we have now. That's a guarantee on the future salvation. Those who are in faith in Christ now will see Him and rejoice when He comes again. But we know the aches and pains of dealing with sin. Of living in this world. Sin that we commit, sin that's done to us, sin that's present in our bodies, the growing old that we all experience, the aches and pains that come upon us, also a sign of death. All of this serving to make us not despair of the coming of Christ and of the salvation that we have, but making us hungry for it. Lord, someday, one day, I'm going to be done with this. One day I'll love as you love me. One day I'll trust in you as I ought to. One day I'll be the blessing and the encouragement to my family and friends that I want to be, that I'm not now, however hard I try. One day this will happen. The aches and pains, physically and spiritually, we go through now, lead us to anticipate His return. We live waiting for that day, looking forward to that day. We live in holiness and obedience, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed and by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't wait passively for Him to come. We wait actively for Him to come. We seek ways to serve Him. We seek the sanctification of our minds and bodies, thinking God's thoughts after Him as His Spirit works within us to complete this work. We live in certain hope and confidence, knowing that the thing that we trust in, Christ who we know now, is not a myth or a fairy tale. The forgiveness and the peace with God we have now is only the beginning. Even more is to come. Again, from Romans 5. From Romans chapter 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's hard to live with sinners. It's hard to live with yourself. It's hard to live knowing that you're not what you want to be, and you're not there yet. Knowing that one day this goal is set for you, but you're not there yet. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If God has done this much, says Paul, then you know He's going to do the rest. If God's love has been poured out to you and has sustained you through these things, if you've been justified, reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, then you know that the rest is going to come. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is what we look for. And this is what we remember every Sunday when we come together. Every Lord's Day when we gather together. That Christ, who is our hope, who is our goal, who is our joy, is present with us now, and He is working in us in such a way that we will see Him in full one day. That all the sufferings and the sorrow of this world are real and substantial, but they are not the last word. They are not the rule that we follow. We follow the One who triumphed over sin and suffering and sorrow. And we look for Him to return. Coming, not for the sake of judgment, not because He has to die again to save more people, but to save those who wait for Him, to complete the work of salvation, to glorify us in the presence of His Father, to bring us into the new heaven and into the new earth, to complete the work that He's begun in us, which we hold on to now by holding on to Christ and understanding that His death for sin, once accomplished, never needs to be repeated. That the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we have with God through faith in that death is our present possession now and will never be taken away. It's really just the first step in God's love for us made known. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would keep us and bless us in this confidence in Christ that You've given to us. We pray that we would continue, Lord Jesus, to look to You as the sum of all our hopes and desires, that we would understand what a great thing You have done for us in calling us to be Your children and making this possible through dying for our sins and being raised from the dead for our justification. We thank You, Lord God, that You have done this in such a way that all glory and honor goes to you. And our hope and certainty and encouragement that this is the fact comes not from our obedience, comes not from our strength, but comes from the obedience and the strength and the sovereignty, Lord Jesus, that you have exhibited to us in your obedience to God our Father. We thank you, Lord, that these things are sealed to us by your Holy Spirit. In times of doubt, in times of struggle, He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He confirms for us that we are in fact your children. And that if we are your children, we will not be cast away, but we will be kept by you to the day that we see you and on into eternity. We thank you, Jesus, that this has been accomplished by you and will not be undone, but will in fact go on into eternity. We praise you and thank you as we come, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.